Read in God's holy word in the Old Testament. We begin this evening some readings in the book of Job. The book of Job, which you will find after Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and before the Psalter, the book of Psalms. We'll read the first two chapters, which of course belong together, of the book of Job. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, and we move here from the earthly scene to the heavenly, not God's dwelling place, but the heavenly spheres of conflict between good and evil. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, and a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby when the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, and a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like," notice the word "like," the kindness of the man. "You are talking like a foolish or an impious woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Now, many of the translations have the word "evil" there, but I think wisely the NIV and some other modern translations have used the word "trouble," but we'll look into that later on. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The book of Job, the first two chapters. And since there is, as our session clerk has said, on the bookstall, a book which conflates two series of sermons on the book of Job entitled God, Job and Satan, which were delivered here during first 1970-72 and then 1975. And since there is also a book by George Philip that used to be entitled The Book of Job but now has another title, I cry to thee from the depths, which is a transcript by George Philip of Bible readings published in 1973. Since there are these two books here, and many of you have perused them, I do not find it necessary now to provide a long introduction to these studies, beyond saying that the book of Job is a very ancient writing. Prior to any reference to Israel, and notice that as appears from Genesis 36:28, from 1 Chronicles 1:14, and Lamentations 4:21, these three places, as appears to have been a descendant of Esau and Edom. Now, Job is rather like Joseph of this morning's study in Genesis chapters 39 and 40, those of you who are here. Job is rather like Joseph in that his morality, and this was what we were discussing this morning, his morality sprang from his religion, from his faith. He feared God, from which reverent and holy fear flowed what the Lord calls his blamelessness and his uprightness and his avoidance of evil. And of course, because of that, God prospered him exceedingly. He was, says the Lord, and it's the Lord that's saying this about the man, the generosity of God. He's saying, he was the greatest man of all the people of the East. But then, Job's greatest earthly concern, as you see, was for his family, lest they should curse God in their hearts. So, in the manner of the ancient East, he kept close to his family after they had grown up and left the family home. And he maintained a proprietary and paternal interest in them and in their welfare, especially when they had anything to celebrate. In fact, he feared God for them. So he would not let go his hold on them. Mind you, there is no record of what they thought of that. And if they were like some modern youngsters, they wouldn't like it a bit. But that didn't prevent him exercising his paternal care over them. And I like that. For if a son and daughter are still called children by their aged mother, even when they are past middle life, why shouldn't they be the same to their father as long as he is alive and able to maintain a watchful concern for them? Is that wrong, of fathers and mothers? Anyway, that's the earthly scene. And then the action moves upstairs to the heavenly scene. Indeed, much like television plays that dart, you know, from place to place. And you need to think a moment to find where you are now. This double picture, this picture on two levels, is like the last act of Verdi's opera Aida, if you know that or have seen that. For the last act of Verdi's opera Aida takes place on two levels. You see two levels of the stage, and the action takes place on both levels. It's a bit like upstairs, downstairs, I suppose. And here, you see, in this latter part of our first chapter, we are in the heavenlies, not God's dwelling place, as I said during the reading, not God's dwelling place and throne, but the sphere of the angels, bad and good. For, of course, that's where the ancient conflict between them perpetually goes on, as we see, for example, from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and from Daniel chapter 10 and other places, the conflict between good and evil in the heavenly places. Curiously, it's not a scene of conflict here, as in these other places, like Daniel chapter 10, but it's a scene of conference, with this difference, of course, between the holy sons of God, that is angels, holy angels, and Satan with the Lord. that whereas holy angels, this is the difference, holy angels are sent out on divine commissions, Satan is roaming at his own will through the earth, which tells its own story of angelic rebellion. But even as the adversary of God, which is what the word Satan means adversary. Even as the adversary of God, Satan doesn't seem to be doing his job very efficiently, because so far he has not seen or taken particular notice of the near ideal character of Job, who is, as the Lord says, a shining example of blamelessness and uprightness. Satan doesn't seem to have noticed that, and the Lord draws his attention to it. The Lord's initiative notice. And notice the Lord's justifiable pride in Job. Because, you see, the Lord is proud of this special man of his, this prize man of his. And the reason is because all his excellences stem from his fear of God. And by fear we don't mean terror, we mean reverent fear. All his excellences stem from his reverent fear of God and his strict avoidance of evil. And when Satan's attention has been drawn to Job's shining character, Satan at once begins to argue with the Almighty. Job, he says, is a favorite of the Lord's, not a disinterested follower. In fact, he is in what we might call former Indian terms. Satan says and accuses Job of being a rice Christian who is in the believing business for what he can get out of it and what he can get out of the Almighty. Apart from which, Satan implies, Job would not care for God or be loyal to him at all. So the devil says, give me a chance to prove it to you, Lord, by letting me get at him, and you'll soon see, Almighty God, how soon he will curse you to your face. All right then, Satan, says the Lord, I give you permission to afflict him in the matter of his possessions, including his family. But don't you dare touch his person. So Satan, for a change, went out on what appears to be a divine commission of permission, if that's not Irish, or even if it is. That's what it seems to be, a divine commission of permission. Now, such a thought may deeply disturb some, if they are not able to distinguish clearly between God's use of evil and God's part in it. You see, God can have absolutely no part with evil at all if he is God and by his name is good. But he certainly uses it, and uses it sinlessly. So, to bring this out here, we need to rehearse once again the two statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which sums up the scriptural position with regard to the origin of evil. Let me read these two paragraphs. The first one is shorter, and they're couched, of course, in 17th century English and are somewhat heavy, but I'll read them as clearly and as intelligently as I can. The first reading is from the third chapter of the Confession of Faith on God's eternal decree. This about God in relation to evil. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's pretty total, isn't it? Yet so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. God never violates human will. Never. Nor is violence offered to the will of creatures. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes, our ability to choose, taken away, but rather established. Second paragraph, chapter 5, paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall, the fall of Adam and Eve, and all other sins of angels and men. And it extends to them all not by a bare permission. Notice these two words. Not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding or restraining, and otherwise ordering and governing of men's sins in a manifold dispensation to his holy ends. Now that's involved, and we need to read that once or twice before we got the full flavor of it, but the latter part is more important. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is or can be the author or the approver of sin. And I think if we fully understand that, this fully explains why the devil arranged the series of disasters which befell Job's possessions and his family. And of course, you can imagine how the cumulative effect of one disaster after another would assail the poor man with apparently overwhelming effect until he hardly knew who or what he was or what he was doing. And it must have appeared to him at first that Satan was right and the Lord wrong. For the effect of all these calamities caused the poor man to tear his robe and shave his head in profound heartbreak and mourning. But it did not disturb his faith. That's clear. For you see, this is the essential difference between a man who has the authentic gift of God, which is faith. Faith is a gift of God. The Bible says so over and over again. The essential difference between a man who has the authentic gift of God, faith, and one who plausibly professes it without its possession is that the latter can be moved from his alleged loyalty to God by sufficient testing and affliction, whereas the true believer can't. However he moans and groans, and dear me, the psalmist moan and groan plenty, don't they, and others too, and Job. The true believer can't do that because he sees things from the Almighty's point of view. God has opened his eyes to see things from God's point of view. And nothing in the world will influence him otherwise. Now we shall read in due course, it's in chapter 13, isn't it? These words that Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Because there is worse than death. which God can and did in Jesus Christ conquer. And the worse than death is life in opposition to God, which is bound in the end to lead to that double death, which the Bible calls hell. Now, that's a great statement in chapter 1, verse 21, with the writer summing up a bit in verse 22. Let me read them again. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the writer's comment, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You see, Job isn't moved by any non-personal loss at all. And you see, at this point, we would need to ask ourselves, how attached are we to our possessions and to our loved ones? But you see, we may not know until these are tested. But it is possible to test them before. In fact, we may be called upon to lose them. That's what the Christian can do and ought to do. And that's why so often a Christian stands where others fall in time of distress and disaster. Paul presents the challenge to us as to himself in the famous verse I quoted in connection with the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Galatians 6:14, where Paul says, God forbid that I should boast or glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world, mind you, has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I like to picture that as Job standing here, and the world there, and the cross of Jesus Christ between them. And when the world looks at Job, it sees him crossed out to them. And when he looks at the world, he sees the world crossed out to him. Which is simply to say that all that the apostle possessed in the world, he had yielded potentially to the Lord. And this, you know, explains later in that telling passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, the marriage chapter. This explains how it is possible to crucify the world to oneself through Christ. Let me read those verses. The context is the matter of Christian marriage, but the sense of these verses goes deeper than that. I read from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. What I mean, brothers, he says, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not mourn. Those who are happy, as if they were not happy. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things in the world, as if not engrossed in them. And then he gives the reason. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Then he says, I would like you to be free from concern. Then after discussing the matter of marriage in the succeeding verses, he ends up this statement at the 35th verse by saying, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. It doesn't mean that a man leaves his wife or despises her when he lays her upon the altar. Far from it, he should love her more. But she's not first in his life. Christ is first. That's the short way of explaining what these verses are saying. You see, it is nothing less than this spirit which animated the ancient Job, who must have had by faith, I believe, some conception of the cross of Christ long before the cross became historical. The concept really belongs to the essence of Genesis 3:15, you know, that great and famous verse where the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, Satan, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. For you see, in fact, on that day, the day of Job's multiple disaster, Job actually bruised Satan's head by resisting him. That's wonderful. The sort of thing we ought to be doing as Christians all the time, as warriors of Christ, bruising Satan's head. And all he can do to us is to bruise our heels. Not quite so deadly, surely. Bruising Satan's head. But as far as Job is concerned, there came another day. Satan was not done with Job, nor with God. So, on another heavenly occasion of conference, when God assembled his angelic hosts, arrogant Satan, not at all daunted by his signal defeat at the hands of Job. Of course, the poor creature was desperate with Satan. He assembled with the angels. He barges in again. But even so, he's not allowed to take the initiative. Notice that. He doesn't accost God here. But the Lord challenges him. What has he been doing? And where has he been roaming? As if the Lord didn't know of Satan's huge reversal and defeat and rebuff at the hands of Job. So the devil plausibly gives a general non-committal answer to the Lord with no admittance of defeat at all. But the Lord's not going to leave Satan's recent exploit in obscurity. Satan's recent exploit, instigated indeed by the Almighty, he's not going to leave that unobserved. So the Lord recites again his recommendation of Job in the same unqualified terms as in chapter 1. And here, as I remarked earlier, was it during the reading, see the generosity of our God in his commendation of Job. Who said God was a spoil sport? Far more generous than we are often to those that we ought to admire and commend. Some people would rather choke than say a nice thing about other people. They're so jealous. Nothing of that about God. He's the most generous of beings. And so, he recommends Job once again and says all the good things he can about him. So let's learn from that. And forever cease and silence all carping criticisms of the Lord as hard and uncaring. And then the Lord adds this: Job still maintains his integrity, though you, Satan, incited me against him to ruin him. And notice the words: to ruin him without any reason. But of course, Satan, in his devilish hatred of the Lord and of all his followers, is not finished with Job yet. He's a long way to go yet, as Satan, as we shall see through this book. Skin for skin, he says, a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand, O Lord, and strike his flesh and bones. As if Almighty God ever would or could do that to his prize exhibit of God-fearingness and uprightness. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, Satan, you've been wrong once. You'll be wrong a second time. All right, Satan, says the Lord. That's your job, not mine. The Lord most reluctantly says, all right, Satan. Have a go. Try it. But spare his life. That is to say, Job was to be tried to all lengths short of the point of death, within an inch of his death. When death, you would imagine, and we'll see this in the weeks to come, when death as a relief would possibly have seemed to Job virtual paradise. So off went this hateful, hurtful monster, this serpent, to do his worst. And of course, that's what we will have to endure for the next good many weeks, God willing. Although, as we go through, plough our way through this book, in the process we shall read not only some of the most wonderful poetry in all literature, but the triumphant struggles, although they won't always appear triumphant, but the triumphant struggles of a man of mighty faith in face of one of the most excruciating and prolonged trials human flesh has ever endured. The description of what Satan did to him is most horrifying. And many have tried to identify the disease or diseases Job suffered from. And by the description, certain have thought that one of his troubles was elephantiasis, the gross enlargement of parts of the human body so that the whole human frame becomes thoroughly disfigured and distorted and grotesque. However, the features of the poor man's suffering which the biblical account draws attention to is not that, although it describes it, but is the pain and the itch. And there are very few things, if any, which so unnerve a sufferer as persistent itch. The very word scrape to alleviate the terrible itch alone indicates the poor man's desperation. We have been thinking these days, haven't we, of an equivalent suffering in burns. If there is anything that such appalling human suffering should do to us, it is to make us hate evil and the devil more and more intensely. Does that shock anyone? It oughtn't, for hatred of evil and the devil is a sure and certain concomitant of love. The two go together. We cannot hate the devil too much, although that is not to say that we have to seek to avenge ourselves of him on our own and in our own time. Far from that. We must keep our holy hatred of evil on the devil, I dare to say, on the boil, all the time. Because, you see, it's opposite. Love of the Lord will thereby grow. And our tender love of God and of his Son will blossom as we faithfully and progressively cultivate love of God our Father and his Son. And if you doubt that I say, see how often in the Psalms the afflicted psalmists switch from rabid hatred of evil and the devil and his human agents to their dear love of God and their devotion to him. Oh yes, love of the one and hatred of the other, as you see in Jesus himself, belong together like two sides of a coin. But worse was to come, as far as Job was concerned. You remember that he had lost all he possessed, including his children, but not his wife. Maybe he was tempted to wish afterwards that she had gone as well, for she turned against God and bid Job curse God and die. She apparently wanted rid of her man. The sight of him was too much for her. You have sympathy with the woman? Of course. Who wouldn't, faced with that revolting sight that her husband had become? But revulsion is one thing, renunciation quite another. But as I noticed during the reading, notice Job's restraint. You are talking like a foolish woman, an impious woman. The word is Nabal. So you see, his loyalty to her, as he patiently argues with her for faith in place of defiance of God. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Now, as I said earlier at the reading, some of the modern translations have the word trouble here. Others keep the word evil. Now, the word itself doesn't matter, as long as we understand that neither trouble nor evil normally come from God directly, because God is love. Indeed, evil cannot come from God, else God would be a devil himself, wouldn't he? And this is what we were reading in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that since God has chosen to grant free will to his higher creatures, and they chose to rebel against him, God cannot avoid trouble. But he is not, nor can he be, the instigator of it ever. And the important thing to know, after that fact has sunk into our minds, that is that he is able to cope with all he permits and use it to his glory. This, I believe, is the greatest comfort about this disaster. Think the very worst of it, the more you read of it, and the excruciating sufferings and the terror of these men before they were cast to their doom. God will use it for good. He didn't do it. Never. But he will use it for good. And we'll see that as the days proceed. Over and over again we will see it. God will use it for good, for his glory. And this is the triumph of righteousness that we see so often in the scriptures, as we see it in history, if we have eyes to see it. But the marvelous thing is this, not only that God is able to overcome all that turns against him, having employed it sinlessly for his greater glory, That has been rubbed in here in this church sufficiently for anyone with half an ear to have held it and taken it in and understand it and accept it. Not only that God is able to overcome all that stands against him, but that God is able so to work on us, his fallen rebel creatures, as Job, like the rest of us sinners, was. God is able to work on us fallen creatures until by the gift of faith with repentance, we also are able to rise above the evil and master it and triumph over its malign intentions. And this is wonderful, isn't it? What heart that should give sinners, however obnoxious they are, if they have any heart to repent of their evil deeds and begin to take a stand with God against Satan's subtler wiles. But they will need some heart for the conflict, because what the writer of Job is about to relate will show that the loss of Job's goods and family, his health, and this awful plague that has beset him, and the complete aversion of his wife to any endurance of it, let alone triumph over it, all this is but the beginning of his sorrows. And here we must take a moment to consider the hardiness and the fortitude, the bravery and the courage of Almighty God in respect of Job in allowing these prolonged agonies that this man is about to suffer. The further agonies through the naggings of the four men who came ostensibly to comfort him, but really in Satan's intention they came to torment him, as we shall see, and make him yield and do the very thing his wife had advised him to do, curse God and die. Now you see, I'm comparing the two. This in respect of God, but all this suffering in respect of ourselves. It's all very well for the Almighty to know his own strength, but what about ours? We know that he can stand everything. That's proved in the cross and the victory of the cross. But what can we stand, poor mortal creatures? What can we stand? And this is the truth that staggers us, that God is so strong and great that having the purpose of creating a heavenly quality of saints, he allows them to be tested, apparently beyond reasonable endurance. And yet, by his matchless grace and power, is able to take the weakest souls and by his electing love infuse into them, and with their full consent, that's of vital importance, with their full consent, to infuse into them such supernatural power as enables them to perform prodigies of steadfastness and perseverance, such as must seem incredible to frail, faltering flesh. I had an example of that yesterday, when two students who worship here, who had gone on a cruise with the father of one of them and another man from the north of Scotland, making their way down to Ireland. In the middle of the night, about 10 miles from Larne, 1 o'clock in the morning, the periscope of a submarine ran into them, and their yacht, about 30 feet long, sunk in 5 minutes. The inflatable raft didn't blow up. Their inflatable guards only partly inflated, And there they were, the two girls and the two men, in the sea in the dark of the night, clinging to one another for half an hour before a frigate came to pick them up. And both these girls said to me in my manse yesterday, "You know, we weren't afraid. We were too busy thinking how we would preserve ourselves. We weren't afraid." I think that's perhaps commoner in such an experience than we may realize. God is able to give us, not before the event, but at the time of need, such amazing supernatural grace and power and fortitude that we are able to do things we would never have believed we were able to do. You see, you need only run through a selection of the sinners in the Bible. There are many of them. Sinners whom God turned into giants of faith. You only need to look at them to see what he can do with the poorest material, naturally, if of his will and purpose he determines to use such weaklings to demonstrate his glory and his power. Indeed, it is often in the midst of their follies and sins that God enables his own chosen children, in the midst of their follies, that he enables his own chosen children to do such exploits for him as pass our understanding, petty legalists as we are. And when we look at what God enabled guilty sinners to do when he had mercy on them, we would say, if we had been God, most of these sinners would have been dismissed at the first fault as hopeless. Joseph, for instance, and Jacob above all, Moses too, the murderer, David, the murderer and adulterer, not to speak of the mistakes that even the godliest kings of Israel and Judah made in their reigns. Amazing. Yet God, the incredible, shamelessly patient God, puts up with them and with us. Not, of course, without discipline and chastisement, but he puts up with them and causes them to do his will, as pertains to both their sanctification and glory, ultimately, but also in order to advance his purposes in their day and generation, and to see the cause of his holy will thrust into the next generation. Indeed, the holy apostle Paul carries this to the utmost extreme, doesn't he? When in his classic passage to the Corinthians, he goes as far as to say, this is the second letter in the 12th chapter, he goes as far as to say that human weakness, including susceptibility to temptation, is the surest spur to triumphing in Christ. Because in our distresses, abandoning all trust in frail self, we learn to lean massively on God and on his supernatural power, so that God is able to perform miracles of his will without the meddling interference of heady, arrogant, and opinionated flesh. He gets leave to do his best when we let him. When we let him. God said to Paul, when for the third time he asked his thorn in the flesh to be removed, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, is complete in weakness." And that led Paul to conclude, you remember? Therefore, he says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, boast about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me." That is why, he says, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For," he says, did you ever hear of a paradox like this? "For when I am weak, Then, leaning on God, I'm strong. So, as we embark on this study, as a preliminary lesson, we have this amazing double miracle of faith that Job was bereft of all he held dear but his unbelieving wife, and then with his appalling sufferings, she turned against him and his God and left him utterly forlorn and desolate. But twice, he refused to wilt. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 2, the second test, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now you see, it is perfectly natural for us to commend Job already thus early in our study for his amazing grit and backbone. But then, of course, we know the source. And without that source, he would have been as weak as any of us. Oh, yes. Indeed, one of the things which shames us so often is that although the resources of grace are open to us, as they were to Job and the rest of the great saints of old, we often make mistakes and fail so miserably where they seem to triumph gloriously. But of course, they had their failures too. As we, let it be admitted, we have our victories too, haven't we? I hope we have. What then are we to say for ourselves? Maybe that when we think of Job and some of the great saints as we read of them in Hebrews chapter 12, is it? Maybe we are too ambitious when we read of these chapter 11. Maybe we are too ambitious when we read of these singular saints. For you see, if the Lord's purposes for us are far more modest than his purposes for those illustrious in history, these great saints, are we content for him to be small fry? That's a real test, isn't it? But then, here's the challenge. If much less is required of us who are inheritors of equal grace according to our need of it, is it not a wonder that we fail so often and so much? So we'd better be glad that we are not in Job's position. And I don't mean merely his horrendous plight, sitting among the ashes, and yet refusing to charge God with wrongdoing, not saying one word against him, but also the thought of all that was ahead of him, ere the Lord freed him, not only from his awful physical and mental sufferings, but until he got rid of these four egregious fellows, his so-called friends, who came as they thought to sympathize, but remained to rub salt into his wounds. Oh, save us from the kindness that is almost as hard to bear as our troubles. That killing kindness which is so self-regarding that will bother us with its ministrations when all we want is a little peace to come to terms with our trouble and to be left alone. There are those, you know, who are so officious and overbearing with their kindness that they are utterly insensitive to the real condition of sufferers, and therefore heedlessly impose their zealous will on them, whether they will or no. Sensitivity with imagination, putting yourself in another's place as far as you can, and restraint are the greatest gifts here. I wonder, you know, if we really believe that our prayers can often do more for others than our words or our deeds or even our presence. But then, we would not get the credit if our private prayers achieved anything and nobody knew that they were ours but ourselves and God. And I think this may be one reason why prayer is so unpopular among Christians. There's no necessary reward for our prayers for others down here. It is largely a hidden activity, and the people we pray for across the passage or across the road or across the ocean may never know, even in heaven, who helped them on their arduous and troublesome way by our prayers. We know, and God knows, and that should be sufficient, shouldn't it? The selflessness of intercession. So before we begin to see what is going to happen when first of all these three friends arrive, let's learn something from their first reaction to Job's suffering. Having said hard things about them, let me say this. After these three men wept aloud and tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads in the approved manner, they sat down with Job on the ground amidst the ashes, and none of them spoke for 7 long days and nights. His suffering was too great for words, and he must have said to himself when he saw them coming and saw how restrained they were for these days, "Oh, blessed silence." And I could believe that wordless companionship for that interminable perfect number of 7 days did more for Job than practically all the words in the book. Ah, but then, if there had been no words, we wouldn't have had this fascinating book. But nonetheless, I think that this vast, silent sympathy was a most wonderful thing. And I realize, with some regret, that in earlier studies of Job, I don't know how many I've done here in all these years, but a number, in earlier studies of Job, I have always been so eager to get on to what Job and the three and the fourth man said, that I have tended to pass over the significance of these men's primary restraint. And let us say this for them. If I have been hard on them before they have begun, that to keep silent so long in awed sympathy was in itself, for men in their natural state of health, a feat of endurance which is not lightly to be commended. All honor to them. And I hope that when later on I am tempted to be hard on these three men when they say harsh things to Job, I will remember that their first reaction to Job's anguish after the natural distress with its emotional outbursts, their first reaction was respectful silence. And that peculiar sympathy which doesn't need to say a word. There's a time for silence and for the subtle sympathy that only the Spirit of God can convey. I often think, you know, that one of our greatest failures as Christians is in not really believing in the Holy Spirit. Some people think he's only present and active when he's making a row. What a fallacy. How often has it been said here that for all the ecstatic and demonstrative effects of the Spirit of God in the midst of a quickened and revived people, such as at Pentecost, And I freely admit that there are times when we must speak and must sing and must shout, else we would burst, and the stones would have to take up the strain. Yet, perhaps, the profoundest experiences of the Spirit of God upon us are those which reduce us to dumbness and silence. I'm sure of that. So here, as we close, here is a lesson in self-restraint. Perhaps at the very time that our sympathies would drive us to speech and action. For there's a time to speak, as the preacher and the teacher of Ecclesiastes tells us. But there is also a time for silence. And as far as I'm concerned, I think for me, it is now. But let us ponder those abysmally deep lessons within these two short chapters. And with the wealth of their heavenly wisdom, fortify ourselves against what we are thereafter to read in these chapters of Job's agonies and the spoken reactions of these fellows to them. All of it expressed in the most wonderful language, a feast not only of spiritual truth over against human fallacies and moral and spiritual platitudes, expressed not only in most wonderful language, a feast, I say, of spiritual truth, but of exquisite poetry, all leading us with heightened aesthetic sensibilities to ever higher understanding of the mysteries of God and the mystery of human life and of the Almighty's pathway for us that leads to the perfections of everlasting glory. I'm afraid I can think of nothing that we could wisely sing after that but William Cowper about the mysterious way God moves his wonders to perform. It's number 31 in the hymnary. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps. Ah, how relevant, Lord. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Number 31. beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," his rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise, no, never cast out. Blessed therefore are they which do hunger and thirst after him and his salvation and his righteousness. For, says the Lord, this wonderful word, they shall be filled with what? Righteousness, salvation? Yes, more than that, filled with him, the Lord, inwardly dwelling in our souls. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we draw near to this holy table, and in all simplicity gather round to feed upon the emblems of our blessed Lord's body and blood, sanctify us for this service, Lord. And as our hearts at this time are unspeakably tender, draw strangely near to us and give us that comfort that we may be able to offer to others in days to come. And bless us as we consider our blessed Lord's shed blood, the greatest suffering that ever was, and his broken body. And sanctify us, we pray thee, Lord, for this feast, because we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of the Lord Jesus, and also for a memorial of him, we are doing this. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, as I now do. And when he had blessed it and given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come." This cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. "Take, eat," he says, "this is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Drink ye all of this. This This is my blood shed for you. Let us linger a moment in prayer. O Lord, tell us deeply in our souls what you have done to us. And may it take such profound hold on us that we shall be more and more like your dear Son. Oh, help us, Lord, to live for you. And in these days of so much sorrow, help us, if we may be involved directly or indirectly with any of these dear stricken souls, give us grace to minister to them of thy tender, loving care, that their wounds might be bound up and many find peace and rest and hope and everlasting consolation in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and in our resurrection to come when he appears in power and glory. Lord, presence thyself in this community these days, we pray thee. Our hearts go out to the sorrowing. We cannot forget them. O Lord, be kind and help them. We pray thee because we ask it in our Savior's name. And for his sake, amen.